Well, do turn with me this evening in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 17 as we come to the Word of God at the close of another Lord's Day and we come to this message. And as we think again about the triumph of grace, I want us to think about this message declaring God to a darkened world. And we come to one of Paul's great messages and one of his great sermons, which we read of here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We read together from Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. I draw your attention especially to verse 22 through to verse 31. And with the message and the word of God before us, let's seek him together once more. And I encourage you to pray this evening. We might be tired, we might be weary. We've got distractions, you've got plans for tomorrow. You've got maybe thoughts of the next week. But right now is all that matters. This message this evening, your time before God, and the life that we have. And I just trust that the Lord will lay a burden upon your heart to call upon him in these days. And I pray that the Lord will just draw near and meet with our souls and bless us. Father in heaven, we look to thee this evening. We recognize that we labor in vain. And as God builds the house, Lord, the preacher preaches in vain. And as the Lord gives the increase, may our hearts be warmed by thy presence. May our minds and our wills, yea, may the whole man be impacted by God's holy truth. We're not here for entertainment. We're not here to tickle the fancies. We're not here, Lord, to search out, Lord, our own curiosities. We're here to meet with God, to hear the word of God, to still ourselves before the throne of God, and we trust be made right with God. Lord, hear our cry, we ask. In the Savior's great name we pray. Amen. Christianity will always encounter opposing forces. This may well be in the form of other religions, and it may well be through schools of different thought and philosophies, whether they be religious or not. But I want to encourage every Christian this evening on one particular matter before we go any further, that we should never, as professing Christians and as a church, be intimidated by such things. The genuine and the biblical message of Christ and him crucified is always the answer. It has always been the answer, and dear friends, it will always remain the answer so long as we live. With that said, how we talk and how we approach people as we begin to engage with them and to witness to them and to bring souls in nature's darkness to see and understand the Christian message and the Christian gospel, of course, how we talk with people, it will vary one person to another. The message remains the same, and the truth of God remains the same, and we don't alter one bit when it comes to that great truth. But of course, as we speak to different people with different backgrounds, different thoughts and different ideas, sometimes a different approach is needed. The Apostle Paul is a tremendous example in that very approach towards evangelism and the preaching of the gospel itself. For example, when Paul spoke to the Jews, he had a different approach from how we spoke to what we call the Gentiles. And it's right before your eyes this evening in Acts chapter 17. For when he would speak to the Jews and he would speak to his fellow people, we might say, what is it the Apostle Paul did? Well, he would always begin with Old Testament scriptures. He would always begin with the promises and Isaiah and other portions of God's holy word. And it was Paul's intention and it was Paul's burden to draw from those scriptures the evidences concerning Christ. And that was always his method towards his fellow Jews. Well, we might say, Paul, did you carry the same approach when you spoke to the Greek philosophers and the people of Athens and Corinth and so on? No, he didn't. That doesn't mean that he did not go to the scriptures. Of course he did. It did not mean that he disregarded the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, Paul did not do that, but he had a different approach. It was the same message. It was the same end that was in view. But as he would speak to Gentiles and as he would speak to Greek philosophers, it is clear to see right before your eyes this evening in Acts 17, Paul's starting point was very different. Very different. However, at all times, this great man of God, along with all the servants of God in Scripture, was careful to bring every soul to the same conclusion. Now, my friend, what is that conclusion this evening? What is the great aim and the goal of every gospel preacher and every gospel sermon? Is it not to bring men and women and young people to Christ? God forbid that we do anything else in our church. That is our end. That is our goal. That's our determination. To know nothing but Christ and Him crucified among us. Well, that brings us nicely to what our message is this evening here in Acts chapter 17. Because where we find Paul is on this hill, which is called Mars Hill. And for the young ones who are here this evening, and maybe for those who have a fondness towards chocolate bars, it has nothing to do with chocolate bars. So get that mind image away from your mind, this massive chocolate bars. You say, well, why are you saying that? I didn't believe that. Well, because whenever I first read this, that was my first thought. Mars Hill, that sounds wonderful. Is it next to Snickers Mountain and Twirl Mount or something along those lines? No, it wasn't. And I realized that very quickly as I did my reading. And by the way, that was a long time ago, in case you're worried that you've called a very strange person into this pulpit. Mars Hill is the Roman name for a hill in Athens where the Areopagus court would meet. This was the highest court in Greece, and it was the most significant court. And it was here at Mars Hill, or it was here at the Areopagus, that many things would be settled, whether it was civil, or whether it was judicial, or whether it would be religious. Our question is this: Paul, why are you here? Paul, why do you stand to preach what you preach? What's your message, and why are you here in the first place? Well, previously, the Apostle Paul, as he was there in Athens, he was waiting, as we know from verse 16, and the Lord put on the Apostle Paul's heart a tremendous burden. I've always been struck by verse 16 because I often ask myself the question, is that me? Is that me? When I'm standing around waiting for Naomi, and she's in the shops. No, she doesn't do this, but she knows I'm joking. Just using her for an example this evening. It's not properly true, but you know what I mean. You're standing around waiting. Is the heart burdened? Is there a heaviness when we are in Newton Isles and we're pausing for a while and we look around and we say, Lord, the whole town is given to its sin? Well, that was Paul. That was the type of man that he was. That was the man that God used. And he saw this great center of civilization with all of its schools and strains of teaching and thought, and it was saturated with idolatry and heathenism and the ways of men. And God placed on that man's heart a burden like no other. And his spirit and his soul was stirred within him as he saw that city that was holy in its entirety given to idolatry. And so what did Paul do when he began to dispute in the synagogue? And he goes into the Jewish synagogues and he preaches Christ. But he doesn't stop there. And Paul goes into the marketplace and he circulates himself. He's not confining himself to the four walls of the Jewish temple. He's in the streets. He's among the crowds. He's with the people. Here is the great evangelist, and he's preaching Christ to men near and far. And of course, Paul wasn't going to get too far, was he, with his great gospel endeavors, until he started getting the attention, or in many respects, the unwanted attention of individuals. This caught the attention of two leading schools of Greek philosophy. We read of these two groups or these two sects in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" I don't want to spend a great deal of time this evening going into their ideologies and their thoughts, but in a very simple sense, the Epicureans had what we call a hedonistic approach to life. They tried to minimize pain and to maximize pleasure. That's a very simple definition. Minimizing of pain, maximizing of pleasure, with no regard to God whatsoever. The Stoics were different individuals. They believed that with little control over their circumstances, there was a sort of fatalism to their approach in their life. Yet they taught a mindset which suggested that they could control their response to events and so ensure a contentment even in the midst of circumstances they can't control. We can't help these things, but you know what? In the midst of these things, we can make ourselves feel a whole deal better. But again, there was no reference to God. There was no reference to Christ. It was just human-centered, man-centered teaching. It was void of any gospel truth. And together with those Epicureans and the Stoics, well, there was the vast numbers in Athens that had superstitious tendencies. They had religious inclinations. They had gods upon gods. They had idols upon idols. And Paul stood there in the midst of such a crowd. And he declared God. And he preached the gospel. He was drawn, as a result, to this highest court within Greece itself. And they brought him to the platform by which God gave him a wonderful opportunity to preach the everlasting gospel. And it's at that point in time that we turn our thoughts in closing to one of Paul's great sermons in his life. And you say, well, why would you want to notice this evening? Because look, as we consider the triumph of grace and we deal with where man was there in Eden, and we deal with where man is regarding his wickedness and his heart, as we saw there in Genesis chapter 6, it naturally asks a question: what do we do? What must be declared? What must be preached? What must be said? Well, here you've got darkness, spiritual darkness, but you've got this man who declares God in the person of Jesus Christ. There are a few things I want to get through this evening, and I trust God will give us all the help that we need in this message. What is it that Paul preached as he declared God? First of all, Paul declared God's independency from his creation. God's independency from his creation. And for that, we'll look at verses 23 through to verse 25, or at least the opening part of verse 25. You know, there was a great care and a great tact in Paul's approach. Something we don't always see when you read the opening parts of verse 23. And what I mean is this, that Paul does not go for the jugular. He doesn't go for the jugular. I remember a long time ago, this was before Bible college. It wasn't in my hometown, it was somewhere else, far, far away. I'm not naming places, names, or towns, or individuals, but I was part of an open air somewhere. I remember someone coming into the midst, and they went for the jugular. And there was no tact, and there was no wisdom, and there was no discernment. And of course, the inevitable happened. It just caused an uproar, and it wasn't a sanctified uproar. It was a terrible uproar, and it was a reproach upon the gospel. And that's not how we preach the gospel. And that's not how you bring Christ into the world in which we live. And you know what? When Paul began this great sermon, he doesn't go for the jugular, contrary to what some people think Paul did. He didn't do that. He was tactful, he was careful, and he was kind and considered, and yet faithful in all that he said. He said, well, how do you know this? Look at verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." The problem sometimes we have with that word is that we think of the modern day equivalent of superstition. And we think of walking under a ladder, oh, that's bad luck. Or a broken glass, a mirror, that's bad luck. That's not what we're referring to here. A more literal rendering of these words of the Apostle Paul is something along these lines, that he understood them and he saw them to be too religious. Too religious. And what I would say this evening is that what he is doing, he's engaging them. He's not condoning them. He's not approving them. He's not saying that your idolatry is acceptable and we just need to tidy these things a little bit. What he does is he carefully engages this great court of individuals. He says, "When I see all that you do," he says, "I see the extent of your religious zeal." And you know what? I can imagine those great Epicureans and Stoics and all of those Athenians puffing out their chests and saying, "Too right, Paul. We're better than all the rest. We're religious. We've got our idols. And Paul is saying, as I went past and I saw your devotions and I see all these things, you're too religious. And the problem not so much is about the absence of worship, is that you don't know who you're worshiping. Him I declare unto you. That's what he does. A very careful and a very measured approach. He sees in verse 23 all their devotions, but he steers the conversation and message ultimately to the one and true living God and how men and women and young people know him. That's what matters. And this he does by declaring God's independency from his creation. Well, what's the reason by this? Verse 24 is the reason. Listen to this, young people, this evening. God that made the world. Every time I read those words, my heart is thrilled. I love that sentence, I really do. Because it takes what the world thinks is so complicated and so unbelievable, and it puts it into this one sentence of timeless truth. You've got your religion and your idols or your philosophies and your thinking, and you've got this mess. And as he digs through it all and he sees there are inclinations towards religion and ideas, I'm declaring this God unto you. Who is this God? He's made the worlds. That's who he is. That's why I say that he deals very differently with these types than he does with Jews, whose starting point is they do believe in God. And they do believe that God made the world. But their problem is the rejection of Christ. Different problem here. It was the rejection of the true and living God, or rather the ignorance concerning the true and living God. Let me spread away all of this rubbish and declare God that made the world and all things therein. It confronted people with this great challenge. Who made this world? And who made all things therein? I believe that the majority of us this evening know the answer, and I hope you do. And you know more than just to say it is God. You know him through Christ personally and individually. But what a starting point. And you know what? We're not too far away from that starting point in our own town, where more and more, as there is a rejection of the gospel and there is an abandoning of the gospel truths, we're encountering younger generations, young people. And that's where you've got to start. God that made the world, do you know him? Do you understand who he is? And this immediately divided the Athenian court there at Mars Hill, because some held to the belief that the world was made by someone higher, although they did not know who, but others, such as the Epicureans, they denied it altogether. No, it's just atom upon atom in a cosmic explosion. And even that type of thinking was still in existence back then. There are others who held a view the world has just simply been. That was the view of one Greek philosopher. The world has just eternally been. It's always been in existence. And you know what? In one sentence, Paul shatters every single notion. It hasn't always just been. God made the world. It didn't make itself. God made the world. It wasn't the combination or the consensus of multitudes of gods. God made the world. Only him. And all by him. In one sentence, he dispenses with all the notions of men. He spoke, that is God, and it was formed. It may not be the popular opinion, but it forms the starting point of all of our thoughts with regard to the gospel. That's the reason why he's independent from his creation. What's the result of God being independent from the creation? He is Lord of heaven and earth. You see what Paul says as he goes on here into verse 24? Seeing he is Lord of heaven and of earth. And you know what Paul had even more to add to this? He's Lord of all things. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of earth. But there was also in Athens this idea, and again, it was a common one, where there were shrines and where there were temples, the belief was they could limit and they could fix God to location. Paul says you can't do that. No, you can't do that. He doesn't abide in a fixed residence, so to speak. That has nothing to do with God dwelling with us in the house of worship, by the way. We don't meet here Sunday after Sunday and think, you know what, we're confining the almighty, infinite God to our four walls. No, we're just here realizing he meets with us in a public sense. And Paul was battling this mindset of multitudes in that day and age who felt they could sort of confine God. We can limit him. No, you can't do this. He's Lord of heaven and he's Lord of earth. And he goes on to say in verse 24, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Look at verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. What is it that he's saying? He's saying this, and something very important. That when we speak of God not being worshipped with men's hands, another prevailing thought within the city is this, that we can add to the attributes of God. We can give to him in a sense, or even better, his nature and his character. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. You can't add to God. You can't increase who he is. You can't make him more significant. He's the everlasting God, and there's none like him. And it's him and none else. What a blow that was struck to the prevailing beliefs in this great Athenian historic city. So what is it that we conclude? How do we declare God to a darkened world? And I would say this to you this evening, if you're a Christian and you think about friends and family who are not saved and you wonder, how do I evangelize? Never be afraid. Never be ashamed to speak of the sovereignty and the independency of God from his creation. As we shall see, that doesn't mean he doesn't take interest. He does. But we don't confuse him with our world. We don't merge him with our world. We certainly don't bring him down to the level of our own understanding. Oh, he is God. And when we start with the gospel of Christ, we start with the highest possible place. He is Lord of all. Do you understand that this evening? Can you think of a time when God wrote that on your heart like never before? It should change your life. It really should. What a starting point with the Apostle Paul. God's independency from his creation. Next, God's involvement in his creation. We look at verses 25 and the next two verses. And the question is quite natural, we should say. Since God is independent from his creation, does it mean that he involves himself in our affairs, or does he stay at a distance? Well, look, we know the answer, don't we? Thank God he enters into our life, and he enters into our affairs, and he enters into our world. And in fact, what Paul is saying from verse 25 onwards, right through to verse 29, is again this message that though he is independent, and he's self-existent, and there is none like him, and he doesn't rely on you and me for his nature or his character or his power or any of these things, yet God chooses to move and live and speak and reveal himself to us. Let that sink into your heart this evening. How do we see it? Well, you'll see it in many ways. Look at God's involvement and how it begins with our breath. Far from thinking that we contribute towards God, Paul says in verse 25, he gives life. He gives breath. And he gives it to all things. Seeing he doesn't have need of us. Now that sounds almost hard. He doesn't have need of us. Why, Paul? You can imagine the Stoics and the great philosophers sitting back, well, we're interested. Why? Why does he not have need of me? And all their great intellects, or so-called intellects, were just sort of being crashed to the floor. There's no need of you. Do you know why? Because he gives you your life. He gives you your strength. He gives you your very existence. You know, I realize today that scientists, and I'm not decrying science, so please don't get me wrong here. Many great and wonderful things have done through the scientific community, so long as it's demonstrated and observable and things that we can see with our own eyes and be proved. And I realize that scientists today can talk about what seems every intricate detail of the human life. And you know what we have learned? And we've studied so much about even our human body that it's just astonishing. I mean, we know that we have our lungs. We know that we have our cells. We have our blood streams. We have our beating heart. We can go and we can pick up textbook after textbook and say, well, this is why a person breathes and this is why a person lives and why the heart beats. And we know all of these things. Listen, the reality is this. We know what happens, but we've never come to the answer left to men why it happens. God does it. He holds your breath, and he gives you your very life and existence. You see, declaring God to a darkened world means that we address these great questions which no man has ever answered, because God gives it, and God can take it away. And with Job, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And whether we begin with Adam and the first breath that was breathed, or the very breath that you're taking now, everything you inhale, everything you exhale, in the hand of a mighty God. It's all his. And God's involvement begins with our breath, but God's involvement reveals one blood. Verse 26, he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. This was great gospel strategy by the Apostle Paul, by the way. Tremendous strategy in evangelism. Because now, what is he doing? He's got multitudes of people. He's got mind after mind, school of thought after school of thought, idol after idol. And there they are, divided one from the other. And Paul says he's made of all nations from one blood. And he brings them back to who? Boys and girls, who's he bringing them back to? Adam. He brings us back to the first man. And why would he do that? Because the only way that you'll ever demonstrate and declare a God, the God, the true and living God to this world, and demonstrate before men and women the reality of sin in their life, is to show them why we're sinners in the first place. Not simply our actions, not simply things that we do, but who you are. You're a child of Adam, born in sin, descendant from a fall, in need of a Savior. And so as we deal with God's involvement and the great involvement of reconciliation, it brings us not just to the breath we breathe, but that one blood. Also, God's involvement highlights our boundaries. I would love to have taken a seat on that great council, not to be teaching or to say anything to Paul, but to hear or to know what they were thinking when Paul said what he said in verse 26, and hath made of one blood of all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. You know what? You know, the sort of more comfortable approach would be this. Paul, that's a bit too much. Why, that's hot Calvinism. You know, you're only preaching those things. You get into trouble. Okay, you can go and preach about about being of one blood, and you can sort of get a bit of a justification about that. And you can preach about the breath that we breathe, and it comes from God. And you know what? We can sort of get a consensus, but you're going to start talking about limits and boundaries and God determining the times and the bounds of their habitations. He chooses your day. He chooses your life, your sickness, your health, everything that you have determined by God. Wow. And he doesn't hold back. You want to declare God? That's who he is. You want to understand the significance of sin before a holy God? This is who he is. He's determined all things. And there is none like him. He appoints, as I said, our life and our death and our all in between. Every moment. All our tears, all our joy, all our strength, all our weakness. The sun and the moon and the earth and the stars. all is. Every boundary set, every time appointed. Our God is not a puny God. Our God is not this sort of reduced God to human level that is a genie in a lamp subject to our wishes and wants and desires. No, no. This is who he is. And then there's more. There's God's involvement in our belief. There's a lot more that Paul says, and really time limits me to a certain degree. He quotes in verse 28 their own poets. I think that was a very powerful thing that Paul did. Again, it was just tracking them on side and getting them alongside Paul and referencing to things they know and things that they read. And he makes it abundantly clear that though God is independent from us and does not need us in order to be his glorious self, yet he's not far from you. Oh, that's just astonishing. He's not far from any one of you. And he's there at your side, and he's speaking, and he's striving, and he's not far from you in his dealings and his providences and all that he allows to come to pass, and he appoints by his sovereign wisdom. And we say, well, why would he do this? What is the end result of the involvement of God in my life? Well, Paul tells us as clear as day in these words, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. It would be a terrible thing if we, through our Sunday school and our children's meetings and our youth and our Sunday, we catechized and we gave memory verses and we preached the gospel, and the end result was that men and women did not seek God. This was Paul's burden. They should seek the Lord. God, in his wisdom, involves himself in the life that we live that we might seek him. That we might know him. God is to be known. God is to be understood. God is to be believed. God is to be worshipped. God is to be turned to. God is to be run to. Some of you know, in the past week, I had a bit of a spur of the moment thing when I was stuffing a croissant through my mouth and I was hearing the radio. And it was that debate that was taking place in a week on Five Live with Nikki Campbell and so on. It was all about, you know, the Church of England with their nonsense and trying to say we can redefine the pronouns of God. I mean, you know, when a church has really gone far away, when they start debating things like that. Sent off a text and I thought to myself, well, nothing had come of it. Got the phone call. And it struck me as hearing what people were saying and the debates and discussions, it's just another reminder that we live in this day and age where people do not understand that while God cannot be searched out, he can be known. And he's revealed himself to us. And God reveals himself to us, doesn't he? In all of his dealings and his promptings. That we might seek him and know him. Oh, dear friend, have you known him? And have you sought him? And that reveals what is missing. Sin has created this great chasm. We are separated from God. There is a need to seek the true and the living God. The question is this: how? How do we seek him? How do we know him? How do we get to this great and this one and only true and living God? Well, that's how Paul brings the whole sermon to a close. And with that, I'll finish as well. God's interaction with his creation. Look at verse 30 and 31 as I finish. Paul says another quite remarkable thing in verse 30, and I've always often stumbled over these words. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God winked at. I'm not going to recreate a wink for you this evening, because that would just be weird. And I'd probably get it all wrong in the first place. But we all know what winking is, okay? We all know what winking is. And sometimes the idea within that type of phrase or expression is, you know what, it's okay, just carry on, you know. Maybe the child has done something they shouldn't have done, or maybe they're in a bit of a spot of bother, and the parents just sort of say, okay, let's not worry about it. There's a bit of a wink, you can pass them by, the problem, just sort of cover it over. Don't worry about these things. That's not what is being said here. That's not what is being said. Why? Because we know that God does not carelessly disregard sin. That's against his nature. So what does it mean? It is said, remember this, it's said in connection to the prolonged periods of idolatry which pervaded so much of the world. And Paul, as I paraphrase all of it for you this evening, is saying this, that where men and women in their masses, look at verse 29, you'll see it yourself. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and men's device. And he says, you know what? That's been what the world has been like for many years. Much of the earth in that particular time, it was in gross idolatry. And they worshipped gods after their own imagination. And this went on for century after century, century after century. And the question is being asked, what was God doing here? What was he allowing? What was going on? And when it says that Paul, regarding Paul, that God winked at these things, it means that in his displeasure, God took no notice of them. He left them to their darkness. That's frightening. He left people to their darkness because God is just in doing that. But Paul says, you know what? It hasn't finished. And I stand before you at this Areopagus here on Mars Hill. And God has set me before you because God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's your sin. That's your ignorance. That's what you deserve. You don't deserve heaven. You haven't merited favor. You've merited wrath and sin. And that's where you belong. But the grace of God now steps in. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's God's interaction. That's God's intervention. And you know, when God interacts with creation, he did two things. He gave us his word. And when we think of God giving us his word and the many translations, of course, into different languages, English and French and Spanish and so on, what a remarkable thing that is. But in that great and mighty word, God gives us a single message. He commands everyone to repent. What gives the urgency to repentance? Why repent, Paul? You can again think of the pride and the intellect and the arrogance of this great council. You know when you're in a group of people that sort of know their thing? And it's almost sort of an uncomfortable, you don't want to be with them, they're just a bunch of arrogant people. They're full of self and pride and intellect. Oh, we don't need any of these things, Paul. We're fine as we are. Fools, you need repentance. You need to get right with God. You're relying on your intellect and your understanding, and you're trying to think your way into whatever you think eternity is going to be or whatever life is going to be. God calls you to repentance. Men and women, God calls you to repentance this evening and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, why does God call us to repentance? Because there is an appointed judgment. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day. The call of God to repent from sin and believe is carried with all the urgency of eternity because God has appointed a day of judgment. That's why you need to repent, not because the preacher's sermon's scary or because you think your life is bad, but because a day is coming of judgment against your sin. And you must repent. There's a day appointed. There is a judgment appointed. And it's unalterable. And it's non-negotiable. And it's fixed. And it's fixed by the very calendar of God. And there is an appointed judge. At the very beginning, if you can think back to the beginning of the message, I said there was an approach that Paul made. Now you see it. How do you get from creation to the cross? That's how you do it. And he brings them in one swoop to the man, Jesus Christ himself, because he says there is an appointed judgment, and with every judgment there's a judge, and it's the man, Jesus Christ. And of course, he demonstrates that it's that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. This man, the only man. And what is it that Paul goes on to say here? Do you see how Paul gets this tremendous message into the hearts of the people? He's given assurance unto all men. What he means is this, that he's set out the convincing reality that this day of judgment will come to pass because there is one whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. That man, and only that man, as the Savior and the judge of all men. It was probably the case that for them to deny the historical account of Christ's death was foolish. I mean, that was something that couldn't really be denied. But the prevailing Greek belief and philosophy was to deny the bodily resurrection, especially among the Epicurean sect. Paul shatters the notion in its entirety. And he says, there is a day of judgment. And there is an ordained judge. And God has given assurance to every man by raising him from the dead. So be in time. It brought the whole council of confused thought, a whole city riddled with idols and unbelief, to the simplicity of a need of a Savior. Don't live out your days without Christ as Savior. Don't enter eternity and face Christ as judge. Know him in time as Savior. Know him in time as Lord and King of your life. And may God even reveal himself to you through his Son. May we pray and just seek the Lord together for these few moments. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for being merciful to our souls this evening, speaking to our hearts and showing us truth. And Lord, we pray, save the souls of many people. Reveal thyself to needy souls. Reveal thyself to our hearts this evening. Now, Lord, bless us and part us in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.